Please turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, hear now the word of our God. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice, she accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord, she does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is justice. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations, their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice, speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will take their shame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of our God. Did you hear the whiplash? Did you get whiplash there in verse 9? That's how suddenly Zephaniah switches gears. Because he's talking about judgment. He's been talking about judgment the entire time. This, after all, is the book of the Old Testament that has the hottest fires of hell raging through it as God warns of the coming judgment that is coming upon all the earth. In past prophets, we've heard about judgments coming against Jerusalem or judgments coming against the nations. But here, Zephaniah has been speaking of judgments coming against all peoples, all the earth, all inhabitants of the earth, upon the animals, upon the birds, upon everything is going to come under the fire of his wrath. And you're hearing about the fire of his jealousy, all the earth being consumed in verse 8. And then you see a four, a key in Hebrew, which is going to tell you, head, here's why. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples? Wait, what? Everything is poised to say, and here's why wrath is coming. And all of a sudden God says, and here is what I'm going to do in bringing salvation to the earth. Our theme for this evening is stated in verse 5. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. That theme of the Lord within her returns in verse 15. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. And again, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Jerusalem's hope is the presence of the Lord in her midst. The Lord within her. The Lord your God in your midst. As Paul will say, if God be for us, who can be against us? There's a definite tone change here, because throughout the first two chapters, Zephaniah's message was, if God is against us, who can be for us? In chapter 1, Zephaniah spoke of the coming day of the Lord, the day of wrath and destruction that is coming upon the whole earth, when he will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. There was that sequence of statements that God made, I will utterly sweep away, I will sweep away, I will cut off. 11 times in chapter 1, God said, I will destroy, I will cut off, I will bring judgment. And last time, we saw in chapter 2 the application of this to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The day of the burning anger of the Lord is coming. And so Zephaniah calls all of the land to seek the Lord. He warns of God's coming wrath, first upon Jerusalem, but then upon Philistia, Moab, Ammon, the near neighbors of Judah, but also Cush and Assyria, the distant enemy of God's people. And we saw at the end of chapter 2 the coming judgment upon Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. But then at the beginning of chapter 3, he speaks of God's wrath against Jerusalem. Now, it's important to note that for almost all, for 95% of chapter 3, the you is you feminine singular. In other words, God is speaking to Zion. God is speaking to Jerusalem, the city of God. And that's why the she, the third person feminine singular, the she is always tied in with the you. The you is feminine singular, she, Jerusalem, Zion, the oppressing city, her who is rebellious and defiled. And as we saw last time, the greatest threat to Jerusalem is not Nineveh. The greatest threat to Jerusalem is herself. Even so, the greatest threat to the church is not the nations around us, the culture around us. The greatest threat to the church is herself. It is the prophets and priests of Judah who do violence to the law. The judges are wolves devouring the poor. The prophets are fickle and treacherous, not standing for justice and mercy. The priests profane what is holy. They all do violence to the Torah, to the law of God. But in verse 5, we have a reminder that God is different. The Lord within her is righteous. God is just. He does what is right. And if you need evidence, remember that every morning the sun rises. Now, atheists may say that we don't need God to explain the rising of the sun. But if you ask them where did the sun come from, they have really no answer. They can say the Big Bang, but that begs the question, where did that come from? God promised in Genesis 8, after the flood, that while earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And God is faithful. Verse 5 says that every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. Every time the sun comes up, God is faithful to his promise. The sun keeps coming up every morning. And he says that he will do something, he does it. And we may have confidence in that. But then, why does God bring difficulty into our lives? In verses 6 and 7, God says that in this case, he's brought judgment upon the nations so that Jerusalem might repent. I have cut off nations. I have laid waste their streets. Why? I said, surely you will fear me. If you see what's happening to them, then you will repent. Sometimes God brings catastrophe on someone else so that you might repent. Now, it's true that these nations deserved judgment. God is just. but he judges corrupt nations so that other corrupt nations will repent. Is anybody listening? The Arab Spring, corrupt regimes toppled, and already it appears that corrupt regimes are popping up in their place. Hitler's Germany fell. The Soviet Union fell. Apartheid South Africa fell. Is anybody listening? But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. God doesn't care whether a nation is a democracy or a monarchy. What he does care is whether justice and mercy characterize the nations, and especially that justice and mercy characterize his people, the church. This is why I say that it's not the nations that are the big threat to the church. It's the church, because we are living lives of justice and mercy, then that is ultimately the question. When you look at the two cities that Zephaniah contrasts, Nineveh and Jerusalem, you could say that God brings judgment upon the nations so that the church would repent. And as we go through Zephaniah 3, we'll see that judgment upon the nations includes the Jew first and also the Greek. And warning to the church is also to the Jew first and also the Greek. Listen to verse 8. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. God's purpose in bringing judgment on the nations is so that people would fear him. The purpose of his common wrath is so that people would repent and believe in his Son, as Paul says, how he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Judgment day is coming on the whole world. God will gather the nations. He will assemble the kingdoms to pour out upon them his indignation, his burning anger. Fire will come upon the earth. The echoes of God's promise that day and night will not cease reminds us of God's promise to Noah after the flood. But think about what the flood points us to. God had said that he would never again destroy the world by water. But as God taught Israel many times, if water doesn't work, what do you do next? Try fire. If the judgment of water did not cleanse the earth from its impurities, then a judgment of fire will come upon the earth, and all the earth will be consumed. Luke's gospel often speaks of this. John the Baptist started baptizing in the Jordan. He warned the crowds who came to him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What does the wrath to come consist of in John's preaching? John says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John the Baptist came proclaiming a baptism with water for repentance, warning of a baptism with fire that Jesus would bring. Jesus later refers to that fire in Luke 12:49 when he says, "I came to cast fire on the earth." The reason why Jesus came was to bring that judgment of spirit and fire upon the earth. And he says, "Would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three." Jesus refers to the coming fire as a baptism, just like John did. Jesus will undergo a baptism of fire in his death. I mean, after all, just think for a moment. What would have happened if Jesus had poured out the Spirit and fire before he died on the cross? If Jesus pours out the Spirit and fire upon the earth before he goes to the cross, then the entire earth is incinerated and nobody survives. That would be the outpouring of Zephaniah 1, as it were. But if you pour out God's fire upon the earth, then who could survive? Jesus must undergo a baptism of fire so that he can pour out the Spirit and fire without destroying us. Indeed, after Jesus takes the fire of God's wrath in his baptism and in his death, in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit and fire are poured out on the earth. At the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out. Tongues of fire descend on the people of God. God pours out Spirit and fire upon the earth at the day of Pentecost so that his people might now receive that baptism of Spirit and fire by the blood of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, the promise of Zephaniah 3:9, after all, comes to pass. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. The Lord had promised that when he poured out his wrath upon the nations, he would also change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. We should hear echoes of the Tower of Babel here. In Genesis 11, the speech of the nations was confused because they rebelled against God. Now the speech of the peoples will be changed to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Think of what happens in Acts 2, when all the languages of the nations were lifted up in the praise of the mighty works of God. And there's later in Acts 8, where we hear of one who came from beyond the rivers of Cush, a reference to where the Nile River divides in two up in Sudan, when the eunuch of the queen Candace came to Jerusalem to worship. And when Philip proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ to this eunuch, he baptized in water and returns to his home rejoicing. The gospel has come. What Zephaniah had promised has happened. And on that day, Zephaniah says, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble. Zephaniah sees that exile and destruction are coming upon Jerusalem. But on that day, Jerusalem will not put to shame. Again, you is feminine singular. On that day, you, Jerusalem, you, Zion, put to shame. As Zephaniah sees beyond the exile, because he sees God removes the proud and haughty from his church, the humble and the lowly will prosper. At times I grow weary of the politics and the maneuvering that you oftentimes see in the church. Yes, it happens in every denomination. It happens, unfortunately, in every congregation. But Zephaniah warns us that we should not be this way. After all, God says he will remove the proud and haughty, and he will leave the humble and lowly. Well, what is it that characterizes the humble and lowly? What does it mean to be humble and lowly? After all, if God removed the arrogant and haughty, then we probably shouldn't be that way. So how should we be in the church? Well, listen to how Zephaniah describes this at the end of 12 and then verse 13. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. This is the first thing that characterizes the humble and lowly. The haughty think that they can handle it themselves. If only we organize and caucus, then we can get our way. But the humble seek refuge in the name of the Lord. How do you do that? You pray. You seek his face, humbling yourself before him, acknowledging that you are not able to handle it yourself. You are not competent to handle all things. Seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Secondly, they do no injustice. Since they seek refuge in the name of the Lord, they also do justice to their neighbors. I think that I can handle things myself, then I will try to manipulate others to get them on my side. But if I seek the Lord, then I will not worry about others, because I know that if I do justice to others, then God will be glorified. We've talked about what it means to do justice, to try to establish in the sphere of your authority, in the sphere of your competence, what you are trying to do is establish a place where people are treated justly and with mercy. That this is where righteousness is done. And how do you know you are doing justice to others. Well, the third point that Zephaniah makes, that they speak no lies, nor should be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. Quite frankly, if people speak truth in love to one another, then justice will be done. There's nothing that creates an unjust world more quickly than lies and deceit. Where if you can't believe what the person is saying to you, if you can't trust what they're saying, then injustice is the only result. Because you have no idea, is this person telling the truth? Is this person lying to me? There must be truth. There must be speaking truth in love in order for justice to be established in any community. And so that's why one of the characteristics of the humble and lowly is that they speak no lies. And too often we have an opinion of our own opinion. We are so sure that we're right, and we need to make sure that our opinion prevails. But when we have that mindset, then we can oftentimes speak deceitfully in order to get our way. If you have to manipulate others in order to get your way, then you are not doing justice to others. So how do we practice humility and lowliness? Well, it's by doing justice. It's by speaking truth in love. And finally, the humble and lowly are characterized by grazing and lying down unafraid. We saw last time that the seacoast, the region formerly known as Philistia, would become pasture land for Israel. Not that Israel would have their flocks grazing there, but Israel themselves would graze there. Israel would be the sheep that graze the good land. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Here Zephaniah adds that none will make the humble and lowly afraid because they take refuge in the name of the Lord. They do no injustice. They speak no lies. And therefore, for the humble and lowly, the Lord is my shepherd. And when the Lord is my shepherd, I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, and yet I fear nothing because my trust is the Lord. And with this trust and confidence in the Lord, we rejoice. The final section, where the central passage in verses 14 to 17, is where Zephaniah calls Jerusalem now to rejoice. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice, O people of God. Sing for joy. Shout with gladness. Because God has taken away the judgments against you. What was the judgment? Well, at the beginning of Zephaniah, we heard that all humanity was under God's curse, that disaster, that destruction, that fire was coming upon all humanity. But for the humble and lowly, who trust in the Lord and seek refuge in His name, God has taken away judgments against you. We now see more clearly in Christ how God has done this. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He bore our iniquities, and He has cleared away our enemies. You can see here in Zephaniah both the legal aspect of our justification. He has taken away the judgment that was against us. But you also see the triumph of the divine warrior. He has cleared away your enemies. And this comes together in the royal image at the end of verse 15. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Now, the King of Israel, this phrase that only twice, as far as I can tell, is ever used to refer to God. Normally, King of Israel refers to David or his sons or the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. But only here and in Isaiah 44 is King of Israel used to refer to God. There, Isaiah said, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." God is oftentimes referred to as King, King of glory, King of nations, etc. But King of Israel is usually the title of the earthly king. Now, think back to who's talking here. We saw a couple weeks ago that Zephaniah is the great-grandson of Hezekiah. Now, that's probably King Hezekiah, which probably makes Zephaniah the cousin of the current king, Josiah. Here is a member of the royal family saying, "The Lord is King of Israel." Most of the 12 minor prophets tend to go after judges, prophets, and priests. Zephaniah is one of the few who goes after the royal family. In verse 8 of chapter 1, he had said that God would punish the king's sons. But it's even more interesting when you think about the triumphal entry in John's Gospel. John says that crowds went out to meet Jesus, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And then, two verses later, John says that it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, the reference to the king sitting on the donkey's colt is from Zechariah 9. But the first part of the quotation isn't in Zechariah 9. Fear not. Zechariah 9 says nothing about not fearing. Where does John get the quotation, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, the king of Israel coming to Jerusalem"? There's a very plausible argument that suggests that John is weaving together Zephaniah 3 and Zechariah 9, speaking of Jesus coming to Jerusalem as the King of Israel, not just as the son of David. After all, John's Gospel is the one that starts by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. That John's Gospel emphasizes Jesus as the Son of God, as Yahweh himself. John's point is not merely to say that Jesus is the Son of David who reclaims the throne for the house of David, but that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel, who has come to dwell in the midst of his people. What Jesus is coming to do is Zephaniah had promised that God himself would dwell with his people. This is not just the earthly king coming. This is the heavenly king. This is the royal king, the divine warrior who comes in glory to rescue his people and dwell with them forever. "And on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, and let not your hands grow weak." If you're afraid, then your hands often do grow feeble. It's hard to hold on to something when you're terrified. But verse 17 gives you the reason why you should not grow weak. Why? "Because the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." This is that word Gibor that we've seen from time to time, the term used for a mighty warrior. The Lord is a warrior. He is a mighty warrior who will come and destroy your enemies and deliver you. When you think of the mighty men of David, the Giborim. Here it's God himself as the divine warrior who is mighty to save. Zephaniah is not especially optimistic about the chances of one of his cousins succeeding. He's not arguing that the son of David is going to be the one who will deliver us. Israel's salvation will only come when God himself comes as the divine warrior. But Gibor, mighty warrior, is not just used for somebody who's big and powerful and can beat people up. Here, as elsewhere, the Gibor is also one who speaks wise and persuasive words. David, who was the Gibor, a mighty man as anyone in the Old Testament, was known as much for his singing as for his fighting. And that was because he, as well as anybody in the Old Testament, was a man after God's own heart, reflecting God's own character. One commentator has referred to Zephaniah 3:17 as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Yes, he is the mighty one who will save, but he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, or perhaps could also be translated, he will be quiet over you in his love. Let me think about that. Consider Almighty God, thinking in contemplations of love over a once wretched human being. That's almost unthinkable to us. But that's exactly the point of the verse. God delights in you. That's why the Lord comes to Zion. It's why Jesus comes to Jerusalem. The mighty warrior who'll come casting down his foes right and left. And when he finds the object of his love, the one for whom he came to the rescue, he will be quiet over them. He will exult over you with loud singing. And yes, all of this is still the you feminine singular. The Lord is the mighty warrior who comes to rescue his damsel in distress, the white knight who defeats the dragon and then sings a tender love song to the princess. Well, maybe tender love song might not quite capture the tenor of the last line of verse 17. He will exult over you with loud singing, with a loud ringing cry, a boisterous victory song. This is much more of the mighty warrior who comes in and rescues the damsel in distress and starts saying, "Another one bites the dust," which, quite frankly, is exactly what God had said the seed of the woman would do to the serpent, but this is the mighty warrior who comes and rejoices over his beloved whom he has rescued and delivered. That's what Jesus came to do for his bride. Indeed, you have the Lord's love song of victory in verses 18 to 20. What does the Lord sing over you? Well, Zephaniah does us the courtesy of telling us. This is what he sings. "I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach." In verses 18 to 20, we have a striking contrast to chapter 1. In chapter 1, we had God issuing this series of "I will gather and I will destroy." Now we have "I will gather and I will rescue and I will save and I will change their shame into praise." And he starts by gathering those who mourn for the festival, and he removes the reproach of Zion. Now it's really interesting. Whoever organized the 12 was really, really smart. Because I want you to just glance over at the next page in the book of Haggai. What happens on the very next page in the book of the 12? The Lord restores his pilgrim people. The Lord brings them back, those who had mourned for the festival, so that they would no longer suffer reproach. So precisely what Zephaniah says will happen at the end of the book is precisely what Haggai starts talking about at the beginning of the next book. "And at that time, God says, I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame, and I will gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Everything bad will be undone. The oppressors will be dealt with, whether the oppressors of verse 1, the rulers of Jerusalem, or the oppressors among the nations, Assyria and their enemies. But the lame will be saved, the outcast gathered. Shame will turn to praise and renown in all the earth. God will use the weak and the foolish of the earth to redeem the wise and powerful," as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. "And at that time, I will bring you in at the time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the earth, among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes," says the Lord. I said 95% of this chapter was you, feminine singular. This is the last 5%. Suddenly, Zephaniah switches pronouns. In verse 20, this is all you, masculine, plural. He's been speaking to Jerusalem, to Zion all this time, and suddenly there's a switch over to you, masculine, plural. "I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth." Now God speaks to all Israel, to all his people. God has said that he will restore Zion. He will restore our mother. And when he restores our mother, when the heavenly Jerusalem is established and secure, then I will make you, all of you, renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. This is an important distinction which the New Testament will continue throughout, that there is the heavenly city, our mother, Jerusalem, Zion, you, feminine singular. And then there are the churches on earth, Israel, you, masculine plural. Too often, the churches on earth have become proud and haughty, thinking that we are the heavenly church. Wherever humility has characterized the people of God, their fame has gone forth throughout the earth. Wherever pride and arrogance has turned us into oppressors, then we bring shame upon ourselves, and the name of God is blasphemed among the nations. But God says that he will have mercy on the humble remnant, on those who humble themselves before the Lord and seek his face. And so let us humble ourselves and seek the face of the Lord. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us, because we have too often been proud and arrogant. We have thought too highly of ourselves, and we have accomplished what we claim are your purposes, but really are simply ours. Have mercy on us, O God. Forgive us. Remake us after the image of your beloved Son. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the faithful one, who has come before you, who has made atonement for our sins, who has taken away the judgment that was against us. Oh my God, how we thank you and praise you that he away our enemies, and that he, the King of Israel, is in our midst, because you have established your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at your right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we ask that you would give us confidence, that we might never fear the evil one, that we might never fear those who are arrayed against us, because Jesus is the great King, the divine warrior, who has triumphed over all his and our enemies, and now sits at your right hand until the last enemy, death, is put under his feet. O Lord our God, continue to do as you have promised, and gather together those who mourn for the festival, those who long for the day of Zion's of joy, that we would no longer suffer reproach, but help as we walk before you to humble ourselves, to do no injustice, to speak no lies, that there would not be found in our mouths deceitful tongues. But may we grieve and lie down, that none make us afraid, because Jesus is Lord. O Lord our God, give us wisdom in our workplaces, neighborhoods, in our schools and communities. Help us, O Lord, to live boldly with before you, with humility before you, knowing that in all things Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be with those who are weak and frail, who are suffering trials of various kinds. Give them, O Lord, wisdom and strength to cling to Jesus in the midst of these trials, that in this they might see your mighty deeds as you have established them in Christ Jesus our Lord. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.